Last week, as we looked at Ecclesiastes 9, we looked at the matter of death, that one same event that happens to each of us. And under the sun, we could see the preacher telling us that life can seem to be, well, pretty pointless, really. It's unpredictable. It's simply a matter of chance and time. And we ask that question that the preacher asks at the very beginning: what does man gain from all this toil under the sun? Well, the answer is nothing. The bottom line is zero, and death brings that bottom line to absolute zero. There's no knowledge, no wisdom, no joy, no memory of our lives, nothing but meaninglessness. It's a pretty sobering note, isn't it? But we didn't end last week on such a dour note. If you weren't here last week, I strongly encourage you to have a listen to that message. We didn't end on such a dour note because in Christ, death's been defeated. We've sung about it this morning. The sting of death has gone, like a bee that loses its sting once it's been stung and it dies. It stings. Christ has conquered death. The sting's gone. And so death is dead. Love has won. And Christ has conquered, as we sang last week. And so we can eat, drink and be merry, not because tomorrow we die, but because it's all gift from God, given for us to enjoy. And we can do it to the glory of God, knowing that to live is Christ and to die is gain. Not meaninglessness or nothing, but gain. Now, having said that, last week I told you about our chooks and the fact that we have chooks at home. One of the reasons we have them is to teach our girls a bit about life and death. And well, just last week, a couple of days after preaching about them, we came home only to find feathers all over the backyard, and something, some animal, probably a fox, had gotten in. And we learned a bit about death. No more chooks. I was going to use a story about John this morning as an illustration, but I didn't think that would be all that helpful, given what happened to my chooks after last week. That's why it happened, John said. This morning, though, as we look into the second half of chapter 9 and chapter 10, the preacher again is nearing the end of his musings, his seeking of things under the sun. And he leaves us at the end of chapter 9 with this short but quite profound story, which he says himself was something that seemed great to him, highlighting the value of wisdom in life and in action. So from verse 13, I've seen also this great example of wisdom under the sun. It seemed great to me. There was a little city with a few men in it, and a great king came against the city and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in that city a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. And there was great rejoicing in the city, and the quiet wise man was honoured in the town with a ticker tape parade, and there was a bronze statue put up with him in the town gates. So grateful were the people. No, that's not what happened. The poor wise man by his wisdom delivered the city, yet no one remembered the poor man. No one remembered him. No one remembered his wisdom. Once the threat was gone, they simply carried on another day, another dollar. Any gratitude or glory that he received was fleeting at best. The preacher goes on to say in verse 16 that wisdom is better than might. Wisdom is better, even though in the end, it's all forgotten. The words are not heard. They're not remembered. His wisdom is even despised. Wisdom is better. Don't expect personal gain from it. The poor man didn't, the poor wise man. That's not the why we should choose wisdom. Not for people's approval. The crowd's always going to be fickle. Not for a lasting memory or glory. That will be fleeting at best. Those things shouldn't be the deciding factor of whether we go down the path of the wise or the fool. Whatever the outcome, whatever the enduring memory, verse 17, the words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war. Wisdom is intrinsically better than foolishness. That's just common sense, isn't it? Even under the sun, wisdom has great value, far more than foolishness could ever dream of having. But the thing is, as with anything that holds great value, wisdom's also extremely vulnerable. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Just one sinner can destroy all the good that wisdom brings. Peace talks between nations can become completely null and void by one missile, one bullet, one sour word. When I was teaching music and coordinating the program there, I often said it took a long time to build up a good reputation. But it takes just a moment for that reputation to be tainted and for it to come crumbling down. Same could be said for anything else. It takes years, maybe even a lifetime, to develop a sound reputation for good integrity. But it takes only a moment for it all to come crashing down. One poor decision, one bad gig, one chink in the armour, one dent in your integrity. Only last week on the radio, there was a social media guru commenting on a rather distasteful tweet by a prominent person, saying, look, it takes 20 years to build a reputation, but it only takes 5 minutes to destroy one. I don't even think social media was around 20 years ago. One tweet, and all of a sudden you're off the screen. One bad comment, one slip of the tongue or slip of the thumbs these days on your phones. That's all it takes. They'll drop you like a stone. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but just one sinner destroys much good. Under the sun, wisdom is preferred and it's extremely valuable. But at the same time, it's vulnerable on every side. And you might even feel that tension in your own life. Just hearing it might make you want to feel like you've sort of got to walk on this tightrope of trying to live wisely and not let anything infiltrate or penetrate or make one little slip and it's all over. The forces of foolishness trying to push us over, let alone what's happening inside us at the same time, as we attempt to protect our own wisdom and integrity. In the end, though, says the preacher, under the sun, any of those attempts, well, it doesn't matter how valiant they might be, they're made in vain because no one even remembers the wise man. His words are despised and they're not heard, even if he does save the city. Sadly, it would seem the preacher doesn't leave us with that much hope. Not under the sun. Wisdom is better than foolishness, but in the end, the same event happens to us all. We're all forgotten. And so begins in chapter 10, a string of pearls. Pearls of wisdom, some of them connected, some of them quite unique, but all of them comparing and contrasting wisdom and folly, all of them reflecting this one truth. Wisdom is better than folly, but it doesn't take much to stuff it all up. Have a look at chapter 10, verse 1. Dead flies make the perfume as ointment give off a stench. Doesn't matter how lovely or expensive the perfume might be, rich and aromatic, one dead fly in the ointment, and it's worth nothing. Instead of being a beautiful fragrance, it gives off a foul scent instead. Despite the greatness of wisdom and all that can achieve, how wonderful and beautiful it can be, it doesn't bring much to bring it all crashing down. Anyone who's tried to renovate or demolish something or build something knows that it takes far less time and effort to bring something to ruin than it does to create it, doesn't it? Much easier to pull something down than it is to build it up, whether that's a building, a reputation, or a life. It could be a sandcastle. Same thing. Could take hours building a sandcastle, can't you? One little kid running along jumps on it and it's gone. All our wisdom can be brought to nothing by just a moment of folly. And you can't mix the two. Wisdom takes us in one direction, folly the other. Verse 2, a wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. We're not meant to live life like I tend to play golf, sort of swinging from one side of the fairway to the other, slicing here, drawing there. A couple of people here have seen me play golf. We're meant to go in one direction, not the boy band, 9s to 12s, but the direction of wisdom. Stick to the fairways. There's less hazards there, the smoother surfaces, a clear path to the goal ahead. Peter Farmer gave me the great advice one day, swing the club, don't hit the ball. The wise golfer takes a little bit off his swing, might not go as far, but it goes straight. The not-so-wise golfer, tee after tee, tries to belt the cover off the ball and it ends up going as far off the fairway as it does down the fairway. A little less folly, a little less ego, might go a little less distance, but it goes straight. It goes forward and in the right direction and on the right track. And so the preacher says, not to help our golf game, but to instruct us in life, even when everyone else seems to be flying off the handle and going in a different direction, not heeding the wise advice. The preacher says, wisdom is better than folly. Verse 4 offers some helpful advice for us all, whether it be at work, at home, or on the sporting field. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offences to rest. Have you ever gotten really angry, just flying off the handle? At work, at home, abused the umpire, stormed out of the office, out the front door, ready to pounce upon the next person who stirs your pot for the rest of that day. These days, when it says, do not leave your place in verse 4, we probably need to add, neither should you hit the send button. How many times we sit at the computer writing an angry email or an angry text and wishing we'd never hit that enter button? How many arguments or disagreements or little misunderstandings are blown out of proportion simply because someone has mulled over what someone else said or did at work or home, at church even, and you can feel your pulse beginning to race and the blood levels beginning to rise and the steam just about to come. Get home late at night and all you want to do is vent it all out, so you write an email or you blast at somebody else, making sure that they've received, well, their just rewards. No. If the anger of a ruler, or anyone else for that matter, rises against you, don't leave your place, don't hit the send button. Calmness will lay great offences to rest. More often than not, a calm word, a moment of patience. Sleep on it, let it rest. Let the high energy and all the emotional charge lie low for a moment, and you get a different perspective. Fight fire with fire, and in this instance, all it does is serve to intensify the heat. Jesus provides us with a perfect example, doesn't he? In 1 Peter. What does Peter say about Jesus? For to this also, suffering unrighteously or unduly, you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, 1 Peter 2 verse 21, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Calmness will lay great offences to rest. And in this string of pearls, as it goes on in chapter 10, verses 5 to 7, seem to be saying yet again that the one who sees that what one sees under the sun can seem so unfair. If there's an error proceeding from the ruler, how can someone in a high place be the foolish man and the one in the low place be the wise man, when their wisdom would do everyone a lot of benefit if they were actually in the place of authority? But it's often what we don't see. How is it that the wise folk are made to grovel and work as slaves when the fools tend to sit on horses and have all the power? That's what the preacher is observing, and he says this is an evil under the sun. Verses 8 to 9 seem to say that whatever we put our hand to, whatever our labour might be, there's danger waiting for us from the very thing that we're working to do or subdue or to shape, especially where wisdom's lacking. If you dig a pit, if you're not careful, you're going to fall into it. A serpent will bite him who breaks through the wall. He who quarries stone is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. I received a little while ago an email from a prominent person in the Baptist head office. There's an email with a whole lot of photos and little stories. It was called Why Men Die Early. And I think it might have come from these two verses because it was I was going to have it on there. I thought it might be too much of a distraction. Pictures of men with ladders in these amazingly precarious situations, like over stairwells going three stories deep, and they're standing over it and it's just standing on the banister and leaning on the wall. Or another fella leaning at his window to wash the window. And then you get a different perspective and he's 50 stories up. All these silly things. Why men die early? Not because they want to, it said at the bottom, but because they're stupid. I think the version we heard actually had that word in there. They're foolish sometimes. Verse 10. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. These are just little proverbs that are stuck out there, aren't they? Helpful little bits of advice for life. And it's amazing how much in life there's other little stories that tell exactly the same truth. Not just emails that come with foolish photos of men doing silly things. There's the story of two Irish lumberjacks, both well known in their area, in their village. And they were having a bit of a competition. They wanted to see who was the greatest lumberjack of all. So they set up a competition, organised an official, and the rules were within one day they were going to chop down as many trees as they could between the two of them. Whoever chopped down the most trees was the greatest lumberjack. So off they started. One was a big fella, strong and powerful. He got started straight away and chopped like he'd never chopped before. The other fellow was equally confident, but he was much slighter in build, and he went to work swiftly as well. And the big brute of a man, he grew even more confident as the day progressed, and he saw his opponent stopping every hour to rest. He had this in the bag, he thought. The end of the day, the men stopped, weary, dusty, and the trees were counted. No one could believe it. It was the man who had stopped every hour or so who had won and chopped down the most trees. How can it be? The big lumberjack exclaimed at the end. Every hour I saw him stop and sit down while I carried on the entire day. To which the official said, having noted what the man was doing each time he stopped, well, every time he sat down for a break, he was sharpening his axe. Now I know there are folk here, men, women, husbands, wives, mums and dads, who chop and chop every day, thinking that that's the only way through, really taking time to sharpen the edge of your axe. If the iron is blunt and one doesn't sharpen the edge, you've got to use more strength, and you get more weary than you need to. But wisdom helps one to succeed. Take some time out. Sharpen your axe. I'm not going to say how because it's different for each and every person and every family. But sharpen your axe. Not to be lazy, not to sit down and rest, but actually do that so that your work might be efficient and effective, fruitful. We might just think it's how you've got to live these days, but the preacher's saying one's wise and one's foolish. Take the path of wisdom. And sometimes I think we're so worried about what others think when we choose the wise path. Is it just a guy thing? You know, that genetic disorder that says if and only when you get completely stuck and you've got no idea what to do, then and only then read the instructions. Yes, it's just a guy thing. There's a few guy things, but I'm sure the ladies have their own foolish ways as well. Guys will never ask for directions. They always want to think, make it look like they know where they're going. Until they've gone around in circles 10 times and the wife is saying, come on, let's just ask somebody or look in the map, even with a GPS these days. We might think that's all natural, but the preacher is simply saying, he's looked at all that and said, well, be wise. And under the sun, it's more a matter of common sense, isn't it? But beyond under the sun, it's actually a matter of our identity. Worrying about what people think of us if we don't quite know what we're doing. It's okay. We can ask, we can learn, heed the words of the wise, and learn and grow and become wise. And when it's a matter of our identity, it's a matter of our righteousness, which is why we're going to look at Romans 5 in a little while, because our identity is all wrapped up in being righteous before others and wanting their approval. And we actually worry about that more than we do worrying about God's approval and being righteous before Him. And that's foolish. But it's not just the guy thing. It's a fallen thing. Romans 1 tells us quite clearly, when we ignore God, when we suppress the truth about Him, in our foolishness, He gives us up to a futile mind. So not even common sense is good enough, because there's futility in our thinking. Back in Ecclesiastes, verse 12. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favour. Few and quiet though they might be, they win him favour. They're gracious and they give life. They save the city. Might not be much fame and glory, but they're good words and they bring life. But the words of a fool are many, and they consume the fool himself, and they weary those who hear them. I don't know if you've ever come across Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. Flick back a few pages and you'll find it. This is a good one for the Bible college students or anyone else. Good exegetical and hermeneutical conundrum. Proverbs 26, verse 4. Answer not a fool. Don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. So don't answer a fool according to his foolishness. Verse 5. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Now you can take from that what you like, and there's plenty of books written about it. But it seems with a fool you can't win. Whether you answer him in his foolishness or not, someone's going to look foolish, and you might too. Or he's going to think he's wise when he's not. From beginning to end, Ecclesiastes says, the words of the mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness, and no one knows what's going to take place next. The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. The one who doesn't ask for directions has to work harder and harder and harder because he doesn't know the way, and he doesn't want to ask. So there's a list, a string of pearls of wisdom concerning wisdom and folly, some of them linked, some just seemingly plucked out on their own. Conclusions made by the preacher from his observations of life under the sun. And as I said, each of them could just simply be matters of common sense, really, aren't they? We can have a little chuckle about them because there's real life situations that, well, we see them in action, both the wisdom and the folly. Maybe it's just good strategy for life. Sharpen your axe. Whether you're a lumberjack or just trying to work out life, take a rest, sharpen the blade, and life will be better. Good strategy, cause and effect, common sense. Wisdom's valuable, but it's also vulnerable. Wisdom's better than brute strength or force, but more often than not, it's not listened by many. Not listened to by many. But it is vulnerable. One fly in the ointment, no matter how good the ointment, ruins the entire lot. That doesn't nullify the fact that wisdom is better than foolishness. But then again, there are situations where under the sun, wisdom cannot begin to deal with the problems that foolishness have brought about. Consider these same principles, not just under the sun, on the horizontal, but in the economy of God. Beyond life merely under the sun, but in the realm, in the kingdom of God. And then everything is magnified, intensified. And the consequences are far greater and need far more than just common sense or careful strategic planning to deal with them. Take again, for example, verses 17 and 18 of chapter 9. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Under the sun it makes sense, it's reasonable, it's good advice. And most of us would like to think we're in the category of the wise and not the fools. Surely, talk things out is better than having a fight, isn't it? Surely, peace talks are better than power struggles. Negotiations better than nuclear bombs. But it only takes one act of foolishness, one bullet, one sinner, one release of spy intelligence leaked into the media, and all the good relationships, all the wise reconciling work done in wisdom can be destroyed in a matter of moments. But now apply that same principle, a principle under the sun that the preacher has shown us, apply that to the goodness of God and his creation and humanity, which is exactly what Paul does in Romans 5. Just one sinner. And we've got more than a bungled relationship or the work of wisdom destroyed. We've got a clash of the kingdoms. Clash of light and dark, of God and the world, of God's Son and Satan. And we have creation rocked to its foundations. Subjected to futility, to meaninglessness. And humanity, because of one man's sin. All of us, sinful to the core. And completely unable to do anything about it. And into and above all of that, we have the wrath of God against all of sinful humanity. Not only have all the good things of wisdom been destroyed, but death has taken hold of humanity, and death reigns under the sun. Because, if you flick over to Romans 5, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but just one sinner destroys much good. Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned. As some of us have heard before, when Adam and Eve sinned, the rest of humanity stood up and applauded. That's one big dead blowfly in the ointment of God's glorious creation. All because of one man's sin. Now, we may not like the idea or the doctrine of original sin, that we're all in Adam and therefore all inherit, so to speak, his guilt, and are completely depraved, unable to rescue ourselves from that predicament. But that's how it is. That's how God's shown it to be in his word. And actually how we know it in our own lives and consciences. But more importantly, if we'd rather choose to ignore or refute that biblical truth, that we are all in Adam and all guilty in Adam, then what do we do with God's saving solution to our being in Adam? What do we do with the vicarious suffering and substitution of Christ who became sin for us? If we can't see ourselves in the first Adam, how will we ever see ourselves in Christ, the last Adam? Yes, the sin of one man, one sinner, destroyed much good, and we haven't done any better since him, have we? However, in God's perfect wisdom from above, all of this was planned before the foundation of the earth, that we would be restored to him, holy and blameless, before him, only through one man, through Christ Jesus. According to God's will, that we might be to the praise of his glorious grace. You might remember earlier in this series the meaningful meaninglessness of Romans 8, that God subjected to creation to futility, to meaninglessness, in hope, with a purpose, with meaning. That we would be set free from the destruction of that one sinner, set free from bondage to decay, free from the destruction of one sinner and every other sin that we've committed since. God's plan from the outset, his divine, perfect wisdom from above, included a sacrifice for sin, a lamb, his own son, without blemish or spot, a lamb who would be slain, whose precious blood would be shed for us.
And as that blood was shed on the cross, it's the quiet words and actions of one man, quiet and wise, who've disarmed all the powers of those who would come against him and build up siege works against the work of God. And in those quiet words, he's delivered us from all the foolishness of the world, including our own, when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They don't know what they do. In their foolishness, in their ignorance, they lack sense. They don't know the way to the city. The whole of humanity don't know what they do. They're lost. We are lost if it's not for Christ. Peter says in Acts 3, "You acted in ignorance. You were foolish, as also did your rulers." But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that this poor, quiet, wise man, Christ, his Christ, would suffer, he thus fulfilled. "Repent, therefore, turn again, that your sins may be blotted out." Repent and turn again, that what you did in ignorance, in your foolishness, might be undone, that the lost would be found and led back home, that the penalty and the ransom of our trespasses and all our wandering around in our lostness might be paid. And, he says, times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Repent, believe, and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ, who is the power of God and the wisdom of God. The one who is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. The one who was weak and vulnerable for us. Against all the strength and might of the world and all the foolishness and anger that was against him. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honour and glory and blessing. Because, verse 15 of Romans 5, the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, if one sinner destroys much good, if so many lives have been destroyed by one sinner, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. The free gift is not like the result of one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. One man sinned and death reigned, Paul says, from Adam to Moses. But now grace reigns, and those who receive the free gift of righteousness reign in life through Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God that just as one trespass led to condemnation for all, one act of righteousness leads to justification for all. For as one man's disobedience, through one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, many are made righteous. That one quiet, wise man, Jesus Christ, many these days would rather forget, wouldn't they? They'd rather ignore his words, despise his words. But his words are the words of eternal life. They're the only true, wise words in all the world. And they're the only words that actually last forever. The works of God, the preacher says, endure forever. And elsewhere, all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flowers of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Luke tells us on the day Jesus was crucified, the mob, the angry mob, were urgent, demanding with loud cries that Pilate should have him crucified, despite the fact that he found no guilt in him deserving of death. And Luke writes, the voices of the crowd prevailed that day. But in the end, it wasn't the urgent, demanding, murderous voice of the crowd, nor the strong, authoritative voice of Pilate the ruler, which prevailed that day. It was the voice of the wise man. The quiet wise man who amongst the throng who were yelling, crucify him, crucify him, said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He was the only one who knew the way to the city. The wise man. But he actually chose the path that led him outside the city, to a hill, beyond the safety and security of the city, but knowing he was in the hands of his gracious Heavenly Father. So valuable, the only begotten Son of the Father made himself so vulnerable and so weak. But actually in that weakness and vulnerability, God's perfect strength and wisdom is made known, isn't it? And so whilst it's true that one sinner destroys much good, there on the cross it was one righteous wise man who brought righteousness and life to so many. All the fools like you and I, not destroyed but delivered from our foolishness. And by his grace and wisdom we've been made righteous in him. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you are straying like sheep, like the fool who doesn't know the way to the city, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Let's pray. Gracious and Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your wisdom, for your eternal patience with us. You are slow to anger and abounding in love and mercy. And Father, we have been foolish. We've wandered away from you. We've looked for other paths. We haven't listened to the words of the wise. Whether there's things of just common sense or good strategy in life that we do or not do, Father, the one thing that we need more than anything else is to be brought and led to you, and we cannot do that ourselves. And so, Father, we thank you that in your wisdom, in your divine mercy, that you have sent your Son, and that through him we might have access and be led not just to your throne, Father, but into your home, where we would be your children. And so, Father, pray you would unstop our ears, that we would hear the words of the wise. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, we repent for our foolishness and our ignorance, and ask, as you've promised, for the forgiveness of our sins, that we who once had no hope and no God would be filled with hope and know you as our Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.